Trinity, it's really my joy to be with you. I mean, but really, I'm not saying that lightly. This morning, we are going to talk about a topic that gets our blood boiling. Jesus is going to meddle with our politics. This is not a topic. We're not like the preaching about politics every Sunday kind of church, but we are in a sermon series on the book of Mark, and we just take the next passage that comes up. And so that's where we are. So while I don't think this is a sort of a thing that we should like harp on every single Sunday, I do believe that it is worth our attention. But as you know, most people are inclined to use the Bible to confirm what they already believe even before they study the text. And so let me just introduce our text with a few stories that are going to help us understand the difficulty of studying God and politics together, the difficulty of this. If you hear that crying, kids, that's because this church has an average age of 4 and under. And that means we're alive and well. No one could say Trinity's like old and crusty. But let me share a story that's going to help problematize what we're doing today. Whenever I'm sharing my faith, one of the first questions or issues with conversion that I encounter has nothing to do with Jesus. The question that people have is something like this. If I become a Christian, if I convert, does that mean I have to become a Republican? And of course, we say, no, of course not. But in our hearts, we're saying, well, that will come naturally with discipleship and a biblical worldview, right? That's what we say on the inside, right? Because we moralize our politics. Now, to be sure, it's not just the Republicans that do that. So for instance, just the other day, I was speaking to a small business owner in Condado, this woman, and she was lamenting all of these taxes and she was sort of complaining, and she literally apologized to me, I'm a stranger to her, if her complaints made her seem like she was a Republican, because she wanted me to know, and she felt compelled to clarify that she was a Democrat. And do you know why she felt compelled to clarify? Because in her community, it's shameful to be a Republican. They're super judgy. It is as fundamentalistic as anything on both sides, you see. Now, our current presidential scenario makes political affiliation very touchy, and we all tend to humanize the perspective that agrees with our interests, right? I was listening at the Gospel Coalition. There was a panel of black and white pastors, listen, of the same theological framework, and they were discussing the political divide between white and black evangelicals. And one side was explaining why Christians ought to vote one way and explaining the situation, the very real situation with Supreme Court justice nominations. And then the other side was explaining why it was almost impossible for blacks to vote for that candidate. And one of the older white pastors, he lamented the intense moral decay of our culture. And he said, you know, the good old days of the 40s and 50s are gone, when Christian ethics were still broadly predominant, restraining evil, right? And a black pastor on the panel piped up and he said, brother, you are romanticizing a time when blacks were politically second-class citizens with few rights. Those were not the good old days for my people. Things are messy now, but I have less fear that my children will wrongly get pulled over and beaten today than they did back then. So I will take today's culture over that culture. You see the problem? It's just that we all see our politics through our cultural lenses and our interests. I have dear friends from French-speaking Canada. These are the noblest and most sincere Christians I know. Where they live, being a Christian is hard. Their grandparents had their electricity cut off by the Catholics, right, in the north, this French-speaking Canada. I mean, it is extremely hard. These are people who are persecuted for being Protestant Christians. Their church is conservative, have strong ties to John MacArthur and to Don Carson, D.A. Carson. I want you to hear how conservative these people are. They moved to the United States, and they found that it was incredibly difficult to see how Christians would not desire universal health care. For them, socialized health care was a moral issue for Christians. Like, what? How did they get there? These are solid Bible-believing people who are conservative. How does that happen? So much of our politics is socialized by our national mythology. Now listen, Jesus is not unaware of this reality. In fact, Jesus does not say, avoid politics. He doesn't separate faith and politics. Jesus actually doubles down. And he surprises everyone. Because we are incurably political creatures, even if we don't try. But Jesus is going to sow the seeds of a political revolution far deeper than anything we can actually imagine. And so this morning, we're going to study the famous story about Jesus saying, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, because this text is actually quite familiar, we kind of just adopt it for our own agendas, right? This morning, Jesus is going to help us peek under the surface, and we're going to study it a little bit deeper. Now, the two headings for evaluating this text are Jesus' social game plan and Jesus' political game plan. But first, with that, we're going to turn our attention to God's very word. So in reverence to God's word, would you stand with me and hear now the word of the Lord according to Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13. This is indeed the very best part of the whole sermon. Let's give careful attention to it. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him, that is Jesus, in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will endure forever. May he bless it for you and for me. You may take your seats. So let's begin with Jesus' social game plan. If you and I are honest, we don't quite understand that last part, verse 17. Why was Jesus' response about Caesar so amazing that people marveled? I mean, we get it, right? I mean, Jesus is clever, right? He's clever. No, Jesus is actually doing something that is completely uncharted, completely off the map. And if we understood it, we would marvel too. So what's going on? This requires everyone a lot of explaining. So let's put on our thinking caps this morning. All right, here we go. 25 years prior to this moment in Mark chapter 12, Rome officially takes over the land of Judah. They institute a governor, which is the relative to Herod the Great, a king. Now, this new Herod has a little bit of Jewish blood in him, and Rome thought that this new Herod would keep the Jews quiet. But this new Herod, he's just a puppet. This governor still answers to Caesar, and they will still pay taxes. Taxes in every culture is a touchy subject. Nobody likes taxes. But this time, and it's about 6 AD when this happened, they institute a head tax. Now, what's a head tax? Well, everyone understood taxes on commerce or land, but this was a tax for simply being under the rule of Caesar. This tax was not a lot of money, but it was highly symbolic. It showed who you belong to. And so for the Jews, this was infuriating. In that same year, a pseudo-messiah, a guy named Judas the Galilean, he begins a revolt. This guy told all the Jews to refuse to pay the head tax. He cleaned out the temple, got rid of all the Gentiles, and he insisted that in this way, the kingdom of God would come, right? That rebellion was crushed. But still, there was this remnant, this disdain over this tax for the next 25 years. So two groups who have a vested interest in this conversation drew near to Jesus. Look there in verse 13. It says, both the Pharisees and the Herodians came together to set a trap. Now this, ladies and gentlemen, is incredibly interesting because the Pharisees are like the local religious leaders of the Jewish people. They were the conservatives of their culture. They were the ones who worried about the social decay in their culture. They were afraid of secularization. They were the ones who wanted to create an alternate culture and completely separate themselves with kind of like holy huddles. They had the fortress mentality. That was the Pharisees. Now the Herodians were the progressives. They were the ones who were like, hey, we got to get with the times. Rome is good for us. Let's quit fighting. Let's assimilate into Roman culture. Rome had tons of benefits. Tons of benefits. They thought that the old world was oppressive and they wanted to be on the right side of history. They had the embrace and assimilate mentality. So these two groups who thought of the head tax very differently, they get together and they set a trap. Listen. Both conservatives and progressives were interested in getting rid of Jesus. So what's the trap? Well, they get chummy. You see that in verse 14, right? They get chummy with Jesus. Jesus sees right through it, sees their hypocrisy. You see? And then what? They ask, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Verse 14. These jokers are trying to smoke them out, right? They're trying to expose them. They're trying to get Jesus in trouble. They're trying to get him killed. Now, listen, if Jesus says, yeah, pay the tax, then he's going to lose the people, right? It would show moral laxity because the coins promote emperor worship. It means that they're giving up. They're allowing a pagan to control the land that belongs to the God of Israel, right? But on the other hand, if he says, don't pay the tax, he's going to get in trouble with the government and he'll be ousted as a zealot, just like Judas the Galilean, right, who got smoked out too. But either way, this seems like the perfect opportunity for both these groups on opposite sides of politics to get rid of Jesus. Now, the author Mark tells a story because it's brimming with irony. Both sides with opposite social values are equally against the Lord. Y'all remember that story in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 5 when Israel was preparing to go to war with Jericho? Joshua has this incredible encounter with this powerful angel of the Lord. He's the commander of the Lord's army. Joshua thinks, man, it'd be great to have this guy on our team, right? On our side. So Joshua asks them, just to make sure, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And the angel replies, neither. As if to say, what audacity. God is not here to baptize your agenda or baptize your team. The Lord is on the Lord's team, right? He doesn't hop onto our team. Rather, we leave our loyalties and go to him. That's kind of what's happening here. What Jesus is doing is super subversive. He understands that the tribes that we form take on their own agendas. And that agenda does not correspond to the kingdom of God. So on one hand, the people wanted to respond to the empire by separating, right? In some extreme cases, looking for self-protection and separating, these guys were thinking about moving to Canada if their candidate didn't win. All right, that failed. Here we go. So on the other side, there's this impulse to not resist at all, right? Just assimilate, join the party. Now here's the irony. Both sides, listen, both sides have their moral logic and their argumentation. But their reasoning and moral logic is never employed to find the truth, right? It's used to defend what they already believe. It's employed to hide their hidden interests. That's how our group affiliations work. And Jesus would have none of it. Jesus pushed up against both groups, right? And for this reason, both groups wanted him crucified and dead. At best, they wanted a watered-down, domesticated version of Jesus who could be their tribe's mascot. But Jesus will not be trifled with. He will not be trifled with. Listen, Christian, if your imagination of the kingdom of God looks exactly like your political tribe, you have been assimilated. Christians should always feel a little bit out of place. No group quite represents us, and we must not turn a blind eye or negotiate or replace the kingdom with our tribes. When we leave our army to join God's, it's in those moments that you will see that your tribe was never on Jesus' side to begin with. Now, how do you know if you have been assimilated? How do you know? Here's how. You will experience more anxiety or anger or strong emotions by watching the national news than you feel peace, trust, and conviction upon reading the Bible. That's how you know. Listen, Jesus will have his way. He's the king. But he did not come here to baptize our agendas, you see. So that's the social game plan of Jesus. When we evaluate our societal and social impulses, we see these urges to either separate or to assimilate. And both groups want to get rid of Jesus for fear that they want to protect their hidden interests. Jesus, of course, resists both sides. But Jesus also has a political game plan. Let's get back to our text to see what happens. These two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they ask if they should pay taxes to Caesar, if it's lawful, they're asking. But when Jesus responds, he uses a different verb. He doesn't say, pay to Caesar what is Caesar, or pay to God what is God's. In the Greek, you will see that he uses a different word, and it's really important. Our English versions, because they struggle with this, they translate it saying, render to Caesar, or render to God. Now, that's an old word that we don't use in our modern culture anymore. We don't use the word render very often. But what it means is pay back. Now, the why that's significant is this word is cryptic and subversive. So on its face, Jesus took a denarius. He sees the face of Tiberius and he says, give him his money. His name, his face is on it. It belongs to him. Now, Jesus there is being super literal. All money in the Roman Empire belongs to the emperor. The money comes from his coffers. There is no national mint, everyone, right? There's no mint producing money. All money back in those days was understood as being on loan to the subjects of the kingdom. The money literally belongs to the king. So Jesus says, sure, give it back to him. It's his. But remember, Jesus uses this word render or pay back. Jesus does not say pay back money to Caesar. He says pay back what is his. Give him what he deserves. So what does a despot deserve? What does a despot deserve? Certainly not loyalty. A dictator deserves resistance, right? Jesus is giving Caesar his money, but he refuses to give him what he really and truly wants. Loyalty, allegiance. For that, we have to render to God what is God's. And that's why Jesus has them actually look at the coin and see the face on it, right? So the denarius has Caesar's image on it. Give it to him. But what has God's image on it? What has God's image on it? It's you. It's you. Then give yourself to God. Give your loyalty to God. Can you see how this is politically subversive? Jesus is not saying, hey, don't mix religion and politics. No, he's saying you are a political creature by definition. Live in this world subversively. Indeed, Jesus is interested in a revolution. He is. Live in this world subversively. He's looking for a revolution, but it's not what you think. Jesus is not, listen everyone, he's not interested in taking the script, the game plan of the oppressors and using it against them. See, Jesus is not convinced that the kingdom of God comes through a series of political power plays. See, Judas the Galilean started a revolt using the same playbook, the same script of power and dominance as Rome. And it was crushed. No one would ever even know the name Judas the Galilean if it weren't for Josephus the historian telling us about him. Just, y'all, think about Barabbas, who will come later in Mark. Remember him? He was a revolutionary too. He also used the same game plan, the same script of power as his oppressors. He tried to stir up rebellion through power. But Pontius Pilate gladly traded Barabbas for Jesus. Why? Why was Jesus more dangerous than Barabbas? Because the playbook of Barabbas is power and domination and political maneuvering. That can be squashed every time. But Jesus uses a different script. What script is that? What's the script Jesus used? Look there in verse 15. Jesus says, bring me a denarius. Y'all see the irony in that? I mean, like, what in the world? A denarius is a small amount of money. This is one day's wage for a blue-collar worker, right? Jesus does not even have one denarius. Why is this so significant? All along, Jesus has been saying that the economics of the kingdom of God are different, right? Money, power, value, all of it is inverted in the kingdom, or the place where Jesus is the king, where he reigns. The last are first. The greatest are the servants of all. The kingdom of God belongs to the poor in spirit. Rome can take away the money, even the life of Jesus, but that is a weak weapon against him. In fact, Jesus would begin his revolution by dying on a cross. This would ignite the hearts and the loyalty of men everywhere. Indeed, the followers of Jesus would change the whole world with that script, with that playbook. This is a rebellion you cannot squash with threats. See, when our deepest hopes are tied to our political parties getting their way, then our revolution can be squashed. And worse, our joy will be really and incredibly fragile. We will become anxious. We'll become cynical and alarmists. Why? Because we're just trying to fight fire with the same playbook and it doesn't work. But what if? What if every Christian truly followed in Jesus' footsteps? What if we doubled down politically, not opt out of the system, but truly understood the political capital of walking with Jesus? What would that look like in us if we did that? Well, for faithful Christians, it might mean that we are a little bit more difficult to nail down what political party is actually ours. We'll be a little bit more confusing to the rest of the world who thinks everything's so clear and easy. We Christians offer resistance to both sides, just like Jesus. It means letting God's kingdom make a mess of everyone's politics and not turning the blind eye to any one side's weaknesses, because they all got them. Don't turn a blind eye. It's not that we don't vote and not participate in the political process, but we hold our positions more charitably. We don't sell our souls to a party. Listen, politics or getting your guy in office can't save or fix our country. Some people feel more accomplished or feel like they have done more for their country when their candidate that they voted for wins instead of when they share their faith with their neighbor. And it's a lie, right? That we think that's what's going to fix this, but it's a lie. Our world will only meaningfully change when hearts and loyalties change. From salvation by politics and government to salvation by Jesus, the world's undemocratically non-elected rightful king. See, we believe that, but we don't believe it, right? It's not in our guts. Ask God, here's what I'm asking. I'm asking God, or asking you to ask God to make you suspicious of where you find your hope for tomorrow. All right? This sermon, don't hear this sermon say, I wish so-and-so was here. I'm talking to us. I'm talking to you, right? Where do we find our hope for tomorrow? Ask him to make you suspicious of your own political affiliation. Ask him to make you more unabashedly pro-Christ, which has a two-edged sword. He's an equal opportunity offender. Are you on my team? Are you for us or for them? Neither. Let's create meaningful gospel change that creates a revolution from the inside out. Let's make San Juan, Dorado, let's make them deal with Jesus, not because we wield power, but because we give it up. Because we love and we serve in ways that they have no explanation. We don't fit their scripts of power. We're not anxious. We are a non-anxious, non-cynical presence because we do know that our guy is in power. Right? Y'all see that? You've got to believe it. Let me just finish the sermon with my final thought here. This famous account of Jesus ends with the people absolutely marveling. I mean, they're marveling. They didn't think he was clever. They didn't know what to do with him. Jesus' social and political game plan was completely uncharted territory for them. Both sides wanted to get rid of Jesus, and Jesus refused to play by the rules. And instead, he set into motion a revolution unseen in history. Jesus is inviting us into this revolution with tactics that reject power maneuvering and replace it with dying for and serving the other. Now, some of you, I know what's going through your hearts right now. You're a little bit suspicious. Can we really change the world with that script? I mean, could we really? Come on. Like, don't be so idealistic, Ronnie. Don't be so naive. Does it really work? If that is you, if that's you that has a little bit of suspicion, here's my question is, how did Christ conquer you? How did Christ subvert your former loyalties and replace it with loyalty to him? Did he do it by force? No. You were still an enemy of Christ when he died for you. He didn't dominate you. He purchased you with his own blood poured out on the cross. That's the core of the whole message. That's what this whole thing's about. God overcomes the world through the reconciling blood of his son. The innocent one died for the guilty. That, ladies and gentlemen, is incredible power. Incredible power. Listen, this is what we're talking about when we talk about irresistible grace. You didn't have a chance. This is enchanting beauty. That's how I want you to see this, enchanting beauty. Your loyalty to Jesus did not come by argumentation and posturing. It came by preeminent grace. So let's take that script and start the gospel revolution that the entire world is really hungering for. Our neighbors are tired of the same bantering and posturing, but they are hungry for the gospel. Give it to them. This is a revolution of redemption that one day ensure that the whole world is put to rights. Amen? Amen.